difficulties come or when an event happens in our life that we're not sure how this fits into God's plan, we can get frozen in the unknown and forget to do the known. Well, that's where we left the disciples last Sunday, and I'm trying to adjust this. Am I okay there? Okay, this is... Is it sounding okay out there? Sounds like I'm in a box. Am I in a box? Okay. I'm in a box this morning. Turn Acts chapter 1. This morning we're going to wrap up this chapter. You know, chapter 2 of the book of Acts is perhaps one of the most famous chapters in all the Bible because God does something that He's never done before. He had been telling that He's going to do something. He had been foretelling it, but now He's getting ready to do it. And in chapter 2, He actually launches a whole new program. And so I've been thinking this week, you know, if we think about these events chronologically, we know that Jesus was buried. Jesus died and was buried and rose again on the third day. It tells us that He was here for 40 days and He ascended. Chapter 2, this great event that God's getting ready to do, happens on Pentecost, which is 50 days after Jesus died. So if Jesus died and 3 days later he rose again, then He was here for 40 days, that's 43 days. There's 50 days before chapter 2 takes place. That leaves about a week's time between Jesus' ascension and what happens in chapter 2, this great coming of God in a new and a fresh way. So I'm asking myself the question, that's 7 days where the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem for this event to happen. Jesus said, it's not going to happen, it's going to happen in just a few days from now. They were devoting themselves to prayer, they were devoting themselves to waiting for the promise of God to come, but there was about 7 days of waiting. And chapter 1 of the book of Acts gives us just a few little tidbits of details about what happened during those 7 days. And so I asked myself the question, why are the events of chapter 1 given to us? Because there's so many other things that I'm sure happened that aren't recorded here. Why are these events recorded for us? And why didn't God just start the book of Acts in chapter 2? And I began to think about the three events of chapter 1. And we're going to summarize that this morning. It's going to be very strategic. I believe that the three events in chapter 1 are very strategic for the preparation of what's going to take place in chapter 2. But before we get there, let's finish chapter 1. We're in verse 12. Remember, the disciples were up on the mountain and the angels told them to go back to Jerusalem. So then in verse 12 it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they entered the city, they went into the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. That's the 11 disciples. Notice Judas Iscariot is missing. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share of this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his intestines gushed out. There's a pretty scene. I tell you, if you want to get your kids away from crazy movies, just have them read the Bible. I mean, there's people bloating and bursting and intestines flying everywhere. Verse 19, it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem so that in their own language, that field was called Hakodama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, this is what Peter is saying, let his homestead be made desolate, no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that the men who have accompanied us from the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they found two men, they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice. Notice that guy has three names. Joseph, who's called Barsabbas, who's also called Justice. He had a confused mother, obviously, wasn't sure what to call him. and Matthias. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now we have 12. The first question that I might ask is, why did Peter feel the urge and the need to replace Judas to bring the number of apostles back to 12? Well, that's because back in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus made the statement to the disciples, "You know, when my kingdom comes to earth, there's going to be 12 thrones in my kingdom. And each one of you 12 apostles is going to rule over one of those 12 thrones." And so when the apostles were so anxious for Jesus to come and set up his kingdom, you can understand why. Because Jesus had told them, there's going to be 12 thrones, and each one of you is going to receive one. That's why earlier in this chapter, the disciples kept asking him, "Jesus, is now the time you're going to set up your kingdom? Is now the time you're going to set up your kingdom?" Because they knew when Jesus set up his kingdom, there was going to be 12 thrones, and they were going to receive one of those thrones. And so they were anxious for the kingdom of God to come. And when Judas died, Peter thought, "You know what? There's 12 thrones. There can't be 11 of us and 12 thrones. So we must need to elect a 12th to replace Judas." And so what we find this morning is the replacement. The replacement. Back to verse 12 now, it tells us that the group returns to Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. If you know the geography of Jerusalem, you know when you stand inside the city of Jerusalem, you can look on the neighboring hill, and that's the Mount of Olives. It says it's a Sabbath day journey away because in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle of God was in the desert, and they set up the 12 tribes of Israel around the tabernacle, whichever tribe was the furthest away and had to walk to worship, that was the maximum distance the Jews were allowed to travel on the Sabbath day. And so that's about 2,000 meters or 2,000 yards. It's probably about a half a mile. And so that's the furthest you could be away. So the Mount of Olives, it says the Sabbath journey away, it's only a couple of thousand yards away. It's about a half a mile. They went down and they entered the city, verse 13, and they came to the upper room where they were staying. And then he lists the 11 disciples or the 11 apostles that are remaining. After Judas left, there's 11 disciples left and they're named there. And then it also says in verse 14 that they were gathered together with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now watch who else is in this room. It says, along with the women. Now, who are the women? Well, in Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41, we're told that there was a group of ladies that constantly traveled with Jesus as he was doing his public ministry, and they were continually caring for him and meeting his needs. And in Mark chapter 15, verses 40 to 41, you can see a whole list of ladies that are there, but apparently this was quite the little group. This was a group that included several Marys and a couple other ladies that traveled with Jesus and ministered to his needs. And when it was time for Jesus to ascend, they joined the disciples and they went into the upper room. It also says in verse 14, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, we know that this is not the brethren, as in a group of so-called fellow brothers. This is actually Jesus' brothers. You know, they doubted him. You know, Jesus' brothers didn't follow him when he was doing his public ministry. In fact, if you look in the book of John, you can write that down in your notes, John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. It makes it clear that Jesus' four brothers did not believe that he was the Messiah at first. And they doubted him. In fact, when Jesus was in his hometown one time in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says, when Jesus was one day in his hometown, his mom and his brothers came to get him because the crowd was so large and Jesus was saying such strange things that they thought he had lost his senses and they were coming to get him out of the crowd and take him home. So while Jesus was traveling around for those 3.5 years, his brothers did not follow him or believe in him. But something happened during these 40 days. From the time of Jesus' resurrection until the time of his ascension, something happened among his four brothers. His four brothers are listed for us in the Bible. They're listed for us in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. They're James and Joseph and Simon and Jude. Now we know that a couple of them are very prominent. James is mentioned several times in the New Testament, and he became the great pillar of the church in Jerusalem. We also know that Jesus appeared to James, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. After he resurrected, he appeared to many of the disciples. And then it says in 1 Corinthians, he also went and appeared to James, James's brother. And we know Jude is a writer of that tiny book toward the end of the Bible. He was also the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother technically. And so we know that it's surprising that in this room, in this upper room, all of a sudden, guess who walks in the door? Jesus' four brothers. And now they've joined the group of about 120 in the upper room. And it says there in verse 14, that they were of one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. They were waiting for this promise that's going to start in chapter 2. But now we have this understanding of who's in this upper room. And you can see the picture on the screen there. That's a picture of an upper room in Jerusalem that most historians believe is the actual upper room where this group tended to wait for those 7 days. If you were to visit this room today, you would find that there are markings of the Crusaders in this room in several locations, telling historians that at least in the 1100s, the Crusaders believed that this was the actual upper room where these people were waiting and praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit. And we know in verse 15, at that time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. He said a gathering of about 120 persons. So there were about 120 people in this room. It's a large room. When I was in Israel last year, I was able to go to this room. And it's a large room. It's about half the size of this auditorium. And it's very decorative, and you could squeeze 120 people. And they were going through the most incredible time in their life. They were fearful of the Romans. They were fearful of the Jewish leaders, because the Jewish leaders are the ones that had attacked Jesus and killed Jesus. And they were fearful now they were coming for them. And yet Jesus had told them to go and wait, because something incredible is about to happen. And so it says they just decided they were going to follow what Jesus had told them to do. And they're waiting and praying together in this upper room. Now, it's one thing to gather for a prayer meeting for a couple of hours. It's another thing to gather for a prayer meeting even for a whole day. But to go day after day after day. Remember, there was about 7 days from the time from Jesus' ascension to the time when the Holy Spirit came. And they spent almost a week in this room, praying, waiting, talking. That's why it's so interesting to me to see that we only have one little incident recorded for us out of those 7 days. And it says in verse 15, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. And what we find is that the replacement begins for Judas. And it begins by Peter standing up and remembering the prophecy. Look what it says there in verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said, verse 16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those to who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share of the ministry. You notice what Peter says. Peter says, hang on, everybody. Judas and his actions were part of God's original plan. He says there, brethren, verse 16, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. In other words, there's something that King David said years and years and years ago that applies to what Judas did. And therefore, we've got to understand that Judas wasn't an accident. Judas and what he chose to do with his life and to betray Jesus was always part of God's plan. In fact, David talked about it 1,000 years ago. So don't be surprised by what happened with Judas. Notice he says, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Well, you know, this is one of those great dilemmas in the Bible. Because if we understand this phrase correctly, it raises in our minds a great question. If the Bible proclaimed 1,000 years before Judas lived that somebody was going to betray Jesus, the Messiah, and he was going to do it with 30 pieces of silver, and that he was going to go out and even hang himself. And even in the Old Testament, it said that the money that he used to betray the Messiah was going to be used to purchase a field. And then all of a sudden, here comes Judas, and he goes to the Jewish leaders, and he agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What's going on in that moment? How do we balance out the choices of Judas in his own free will and the eternal plan of God? Was Judas under God's direction? Did Judas have no choice in his actions? The Bible clearly says that Judas has responsibility for his actions, and that the consequences of his actions were the consequences of his choosing. So there's that dilemma again that is raised in the Bible over and over again. When God says this is what's going to happen, and then when people do what God said is going to happen, we have this conundrum in our minds about who's really in control. Is this really my choice, or is it God's will? And somehow it's a combination of both. We see this throughout the Bible. We see Pharaoh in the ancient world, when he wouldn't let God's people go, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. But in the Bible, it also says that God hardened his heart. So who did it? Who hardened the heart? What did Judas do? Was it his own plan? But we see now that Peter says this was planned all along and prophesied about all along. And so Judas is just fulfilling the scriptures that foretold this event. Sometimes we see that God can look into the future, and he knows what's going to take place because God is not limited by time and space. And so David, when he foretells about what Judas does, isn't forcing Judas to do these things, but is just proclaiming the end at the beginning. And God knows the end from the beginning, and so he's proclaiming what's going to happen. But Peter says the scripture has to be fulfilled. I can imagine when Judas left the group, the disciples were wondering, what is Judas all about and how does that fit into the plan of God? So Peter stands up and he says to the group, hey, scripture told about this. In fact, even David told about it long ago. Judas was always part of the plan. In verses 18 and 19, we have a description of Judas's tragic end. It says in verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness by falling headlong. He burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakadama, that is, the field of blood. You know the story of Judas, don't you? It's written in the rest of the Bible, or it's written in the Gospels for us. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he felt remorse. He felt guilty for taking those 30 pieces of silver and betraying Jesus. And when he saw Jesus being arrested and beaten and crucified and died, he went back to those religious leaders. And the Bible says he threw those 30 pieces of silver back at their feet. And then he went out, and it says he hung himself. He committed suicide. And apparently when he committed suicide on the outskirts of Israel, where there's a lot of hills and steep ridges and cliffs, whatever he used to hang himself didn't hold him, and whatever he used broke loose, whether it was a branch or whether it was the rope broke loose, we're not sure, but whatever he hung himself with broke loose, and he fell down the cliff into the valley, and his intestines burst out. And when those religious leaders heard about what had happened to Judas, they took those 30 pieces of silver, and they said, you know what, this is blood money. And the Bible, the Old Testament, says we can't use blood money in the treasury of God. So in their hypocrisy, they took that blood money and they bought this field and they called it the field of blood. And so what's taken place is Judas is now dead. He hung himself very unsuccessfully and he faced a tragic end when his body fell down the cliff and he actually burst open. His tragic end. You can see the verses there. Also, we see next that Peter says, you know what? We've got to understand that the position of Judas needs to be filled. And you'll notice here in verses 20 and down in verse 21, it says that it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it, talking about Judas's homestead, and let another man take his office. Now, this is quite the remarkable understanding of Peter. Because I went back and I studied these verses. They're out of the book of Psalms, and the notes that are there for you, Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109 and verse 8. And if you go back and you look at these two particular scriptures in the Old Testament, you don't find anything written about Judas. It doesn't have anything to do with the future story of Judas. But for some reason, Peter understood that what God the Holy Spirit was talking about back then also applied to the situation in their time. We have another very incredible understanding of God's Word. When we study God's Word, we find instances, what we call as theologians, the law of double fulfillment. The law of double fulfillment simply means this, that when God tells a story in the Old Testament, or when God proclaims something in the Old Testament, it pertains to the immediate situation that is happening in the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms, David is crying out that his enemies are approaching, and he wants God to vanquish his enemies. That's what's going on in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And so David is crying out to God, God, make their habitation, make their camp desolate. Don't let anyone dwell there anymore. In Psalm 109, David is talking about another circumstance in his life. And he's crying out to God, and he says the words, let someone take his place. And when he's crying out, he's talking about an immediate situation that is being used there. And the Holy Spirit gives David the words to pen based upon his immediate context and the situation that he finds himself in. But the Holy Spirit is so smart that he understands that what is being written by David in the context of the Old Testament is one day also going to apply to this New Testament situation over here. And so the Holy Spirit says, okay, David, I want you to write these words based on your own momentary affliction that you're facing. But the law of double fulfillment tells us that not only was the Holy Spirit who gave David the words back in the Old Testament fulfilling what David was going through, but the Holy Spirit was smart enough to see into the future and to know that what David was writing here also applied to there. And so now Peter is standing in this situation, and somehow either Jesus told him during the 40 days or the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter that what King David wrote way back then is also applying to Judas today. It's the law of double fulfillment. Does that make sense? And we sit back in the Bible and we go, that is incredible. It is unbelievable that the Holy Spirit is so smart that he can apply the same verses to King David's situation and understand that they are also foretelling Judas's circumstance. You know, we find this all throughout the New Testament. The most famous one is the proclamation of the birth of Jesus, Isaiah. In Isaiah, it says, behold, unto you a child is born. Unto you a son is given. And in the Old Testament, it tells us that the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin. Now, in the Old Testament, that story had to do with God rescuing Israel. And God was saying that in the time it takes for a virgin to get married and to have a child, which is about a year, God is going to rescue Israel. Because they were going through this very difficult time in the time of Isaiah. And so that prophecy, that verse in Isaiah that says the virgin shall be with child and he will be Emmanuel, God among us, it had to do with the context of what Isaiah was facing. But when you read the book of Matthew, you find the book of Luke, you find that prophecy also had to do with the time of Jesus. It's the law of double fulfillment. And we have an example here where the Holy Spirit can say to King David, I want you to pen these words. And I want you to know that those words apply to you back then, and somehow Peter understands they also apply to Judas. The scripture must be fulfilled. It's a fascinating statement. And so he says there in verse 20, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell on it. And this land that was purchased was the land of blood, and so nobody would live on it. Because that land, that parcel of ground was purchased with those 30 pieces of silver, and it was called the field of blood. Therefore, nobody would live on it. And then verse 20, let another man fill his office. So Judas must be replaced. And so, second of all, we see the qualifications for who's going to take his place. Look at verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that the men, watch this, who have accompanied us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, watch this, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So there's two requirements. Number one, that whoever replaces Judas had to be part of our group from the time that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River until the time that Jesus ascended up into heaven. So you would know that there'd be very few people that qualify, because there were very few people that had been with the group from the time of the baptism until the time of the ascension. And then he also says there at the end of verse 22 that they had to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So this person, whoever's going to replace Judas, also had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had to see the resurrected Jesus. Those are the two qualifications. And so you can see that verse 23, so they put two men forward, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. These two guys were put forward. And it says that they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and Matthias was chosen. If you have your Bibles there in verse 26, it says, and Matthias was added to the 11 apostles. That word added actually means voted upon. So after the lot fell to Matthias, the rest of the 11 apostles voted unanimously that Matthias is going to replace Judas. Now they're back to 12. You know, as we look at chapter 1, why are we given these three events? We are given the announcement of the mission in verses 1 to 8. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, we're given the assignment of the mission, the announcement of the mission. In verses 9 through 11 that we saw last week, we see the focus needed to accomplish the mission. Remember, they were caught up looking in the clouds, and the angel said, get out of here, get back to doing what God wants you to do. Yes, there are things that happen in life that you don't expect and that you don't understand, but don't get caught up in those things. Remember the mission that you've been given. And so we have this episode of the disciples standing on the Mount of Olives, looking into the sky, and the angels have to remind them to get back to Jerusalem. And then, thirdly, in the second half of this chapter, we find that the disciples are getting their house in order in preparation for the mission. Peter knows that there has to be 12 apostles because of what Jesus said back in the book of Matthew. And Peter also understands that what happened with Judas was the fulfillment of Scripture in the Old Testament. And so we ask ourselves the question, well, what do these three events have to do with chapter 2? As I began to ponder this, I began to realize that the reason these three events are in chapter 1 is to prepare the disciples and Jesus' followers for the mission that was going to launch in chapter 2. The mission in chapter 2 is getting ready to launch, and the challenge that the disciples had was, were they prepared to take on the mission that was going to launch in chapter 2? And chapter 1 is all about God preparing the disciples and the rest of the people in the upper room for the mission that was going to launch in chapter 2. I believe that's why in chapter 1 we have the announcement of the mission. The announcement is very clear. The disciples asked Jesus, is now the time you're going to restore your kingdom to the nation of Israel? And Jesus said, no, now's not the time. This is the season to be my witness. That's the announcement of the mission. Second episode that we have reminds the disciples that they've got to stay focused, that it's easy to get distracted from the plan of God. It's easy to get distracted by something that you don't understand that's happening. It's easy to get distracted by seeing something that you've never seen before. And so you're standing there looking in the sky when you should be heading back to Jerusalem, and the disciples need a nudge to get back because they lost their focus. And then here in this last part of the chapter, I can't help but think that what is revealed to us is just sharing with us that the disciples needed to get their house in order so that when the mission starts in chapter 2, they're prepared to go to the mission. They're prepared to get on with the assignment. And man, I started thinking about these three things and I realized that perhaps when Luke is writing to Theophilus, that what he's trying to get Theophilus to understand is the mission. Maybe Luke, through the Holy Spirit, is also challenging Theophilus to understand the mission. He's also trying to get Theophilus to understand that he needs to be focused to accomplish the mission. Because Theophilus is a Roman, most likely is a Roman official. And a Roman official in the first century that was going to become a follower of Jesus Christ was putting his life in danger. He was putting his whole family in danger. And so maybe Luke is telling this portion of the story so that Theophilus will understand if you're really going to accomplish the mission, just like the disciples needed to be focused on the mission. So Theophilus, I've included this little episode so that you'll also learn from them that if you really want to accomplish the mission, you've got to stay focused. Because things in life can get very distracting. And perhaps Luke is reminding Theophilus that just as the disciples had to get their house in order to be ready for the mission that's coming in chapter 2, perhaps there was something in Theophilus' life that he too needed to get his house in order so that he could get on with the assignment that God had for him. So maybe these three elements in chapter 1 are included on purpose to remind who's ever reading this book that if we want to really be engaged in the mission of being a witness for Jesus, we've got to understand the announcement. We've got to understand the mission. And if, like Theophilus, 2,000 years later, we read the book of Acts and we study chapter 1, maybe verses 1 through 8 are there to remind us of the mission. The disciples asked the question, Lord, is now the time you're going to set up the kingdom of God to Israel? Because they knew there were going to be 12 thrones and they were going to get a throne. So they thought the kingdom of God was all about them. And so Jesus had to reiterate the assignment that no, the kingdom of God is all about Jesus. Our assignment today is the same as it was to the apostles. Our assignment is to be witnesses in word and deed for Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Maybe verses 1 through 8 in the book of Acts isn't there just to tell us what happened, but it's actually there to spur Theophilus' thinking that he needs to understand the assignment, and maybe it's there so that when we study it 2,000 years later, we're reminded of what our real assignment on earth is. And maybe verses 9 through 11 are put there to remind us, as they were there to remind the disciples and Theophilus, that you know what? We need to remain focused if we're going to accomplish the mission. That there are so many things in this world that can distract us. And when things come into our life that we don't expect, do we just stand there looking into the sky And somebody's got to come and nudge us and remind us to get back on track with the mission. We've got to stay focused because our world is not focused on the mission. Our world is focused on ourselves and what we can do in our own careers and what we can do in our own bank accounts and what we can do for us. And the assignment is very clearly that we're supposed to make Jesus famous wherever we go through our words and our deeds. But you know what? It's so easy to get distracted and we've got to remain focused. Maybe verses 12 through 26, telling us about how the disciples had to get their house in order to accomplish the mission. Maybe it's there through the Holy Spirit's direction so Theophilus could say, you know what, they had to get their house in order. Perhaps there's something in my house that I need to put in order so that I can be a more effective witness for Jesus Christ. And maybe those of us today that read the book of Acts and we read the scripture that we read this morning, maybe it will dawn on us that maybe there's something in our house that we need to get in order so that we can be a more effective witness for Jesus Christ. Maybe there's something that's taking place in my house or in my life that is keeping me from being the witness that God wants me to be. And when I read this section about how the disciples had to get their house in order, maybe the Holy Spirit's going to remind me of something that I need to do in my house, that I need to get in order so that I can be a more effective witness for Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Now all of a sudden these three different episodes in chapter 1 come together and they fit hand in glove with what's going to take place in chapter 2. And so my challenge this week, and the challenge was to me, the challenge this week is very simple. In our lives, is my life, is my house in order in such a way that I'm ready, available, and focused enough to accomplish the mission of being a witness for Jesus Christ with my words and deeds? I wrote down here in my notes, am I too preoccupied in life to share Jesus with the people in my Jerusalem? Am I too caught up in the things of my own personal life that the people that I rub shoulders with every day, I don't think about witnessing to them through my life and through my deeds and through my words because I'm too preoccupied on what's happening in my life? That's why Jesus had to tell the disciples, no, the time for the kingdom of God is not now. The time is later. You get back to witnessing. I also wrote down, am I too busy to have time to go witness to my Samaria and my Judea? Am I so busy in my life that I never have time to carve out a couple of hours or a day or a half a day or a week to go somewhere to be a witness for Jesus Christ? Because that's the assignment. Am I too busy? Am I too financially strapped to have the funds to go witness to or to send witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth? Because all of these fields are in our scope of responsibility. All of these fields are our mission. Do I understand the mission? Do I understand the global assignment? Am I focused enough on the assignment, or am I distracted by the issues that I face in life or by things that I didn't expect to happen are happening? Am I organized in my personal life and in my own priorities and in my career and in my finances to be a witness for Jesus Christ? Is my house in order? Peter needed to get their house in order because in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is coming. And the witnessing is going to begin. They needed to either be ready or to be left out of the greatest mission in all of human history. And I thought, wow, if I want to really accomplish the mission, I might need to reorganize my life a little bit. I might need to reorganize my time, my priorities, my finances, my career path to be engaged in my true mission, which is to be a witness for Jesus Christ in word or deed. I think that's why chapter 1 is there for us, so that we can clearly understand our assignment. We can be reminded that to accomplish that assignment, I need to be focused. And when I get focused, it might mean I got something in my house that I've got to change so that I can get on with the mission of being a witness for Jesus Christ. You know, this week I was talking to a lady, and she was telling me how she does gardening with her neighbor. They have a garden together. And she specifically wanted to garden with her neighbor to tell her about Jesus. And so she started gardening, and she was so excited this week when she told me that her neighbor has now asked if she could come to church.
I had another person tell me, you know, I have discipled several people in my life, but I haven't discipled anybody fresh lately. And she met somebody, and she thought, you know what, this person needs to grow in the Lord. This person wants to grow in the Lord. And so can I carve out time in my schedule to meet with this person so that I can tell them about how much Jesus loves them and help them understand the Bible? And she decided she was going to carve out time, and she met with this gal, and this gal is so excited to grow in the Lord. Talked with another guy this week who met a new neighbor in his neighborhood and brought his new neighbor to church. You understand? That's the assignment. But if I'm too preoccupied, I'm too busy, I'm too distracted, then I can't be the kind of witness. And in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's coming. And so chapter 1 is given to us to remind us, let's understand the assignment, let's stay focused on it. Let's get our house in order so that we can be the greatest witness that God can use. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Lord, our assignment is still the same today. We're so excited because we believe that you are returning sooner than later. But in these few days or weeks or months or years that we have left, help us not to become distracted by the things of this world, but to be focused on the assignment of loving you and witnessing for you. Thank you for these words this morning. May they challenge our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.